Please look with me at Job chapter 22 this morning. Job 22, of course, as we continue in our series, Job, the suffering servant of the Lord. Last week I noted that the debate between Job and his friends has now taken a different turn. It has taken a different tone. Job has been strengthened by his profession of faith. I know that my Redeemer lives, chapter 19. He will vindicate me in the end. He's emboldened in this. But sadly, as he is emboldened and begins to take the offensive now in the debate, his friends seem to only respond by taking a downward turn as their supposed comfort now turns really to nothing but blatant condemnation. They move to more emphatically than ever to accuse him of sin and to pronounce judgment upon him. And that's what we see here in Job chapter 22. This is the last speech from the leader of the group, presumably the wisest of the group, Eliphaz. Let's hear then his words and God's word from Job chapter 22. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed a land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, 'What does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness?' Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, 'Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us?' Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, 'Surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left the fire has consumed.' Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust, the gold and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say it is because of pride. But he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanliness of your hands." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would give us understanding to it. Let's pray. Almighty God, we acknowledge that our hearts are wide open before you. Every sin, every evil thought, every internal sigh of boredom within us today. It's all laid bare before your gaze. Nothing is hidden from you. But we know that with you there's mercy, and so to mercy we now appeal. We do pray that you would give us a zeal for your word, a grasp of the truth, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that we would grasp it not just with our minds, but with our hearts and with our wills, to order our lives around it. Lord, what do you have for us from Job 22? We wait for you to speak. We plead with you to do so in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the last generation here in America, there's been no shortage of strategies and formulas for evangelism. Some of you are perhaps familiar with some of the more popular ones. Maybe you remember the four spiritual laws, a quick way to kind of witness to somebody. Maybe you're familiar with the Romans Road method of evangelism. Maybe you're familiar with the approach that's been made famous by the Way of the Master. If you've ever seen the Way of the Master evangelistic approach, begins with going up to somebody, presumably an unbeliever, and you ask them, you know, are you a good person? And normally they say yes. And then the formula is to start walking through the Ten Commandments one by one in order to demonstrate just how sinful we are. But without going into, you know, the details and the doctrine behind these various evangelistic approaches, I do believe that they all share one common flaw. And the flaw is that everybody is different. Everybody is different. Every situation is different. There is just no carbon cut, one size fits all evangelistic strategy that is equally fit for every single person. And as I say that, I hope this is obvious enough based upon the New Testament and what the evangelism that we see in the New Testament. I mean, for example, if we look at the evangelism in the apostles throughout the book of Acts, we see a variety of different approaches based upon who they were talking to. If they were evangelizing Jews, they always began with the scriptures and the law and tried to argue, look, your Messiah has now come. But when they talk to Gentiles, they begin with God as creator. They begin with natural law as well in order to argue for, from the light of reason, a sense of sin and judgment and creation. And we see this, of course, in the life of Jesus too, perhaps most particularly in how he would take a far different approach with the overtly sinful or the humble, like maybe the woman at the well in John 4. He takes an entirely different approach than he does with, say, the rich young ruler, which he does go down the commandments and seek to prove that this man is sinful. And so I bring all this up because we can do great harm if we just robotically repeat a kind of presentation of the gospel and fail to discern the individual situation in whom we are speaking to. And I say this because this is exactly what we find with the life as here in Job chapter 22. On the surface of things, if we were to pull this chapter out of the book of Job and kind of isolate it, it could be a great evangelistic presentation. What we find here, as we'll see, is a three-point sermon. Eliphaz starts with sin, and he moves on to speak about the judgment that sin brings. And he concludes with an invitation to repent. It's passionate, it's beautiful. He calls Job to make God your gold. Doesn't that sound great? To find your ultimate delight in him, and to repent and enjoy God's blessings. I think in one very real sense, this reminds us that Job's friends are friends of the faith. And yet, as we've seen time and time and time again, true words become harmful words because they are misapplied to Job's situation. Job's friends think they have his situation all figured out, when in reality they are blinded by their own presuppositions. And Job's friends think that they can just blindly parrot truth, regardless of how it is applied, regardless of how it hits home, regardless of who they're speaking to, that blindly parroting truth is going to fix Job's situation. And this is how their words continue to serve as nothing but a further trial and temptation to him. Another twisting of the truth by Satan in order to get the Lord's servant to deny his integrity and betray his God. So let's listen to this kind of evangelistic strategy. I mentioned before there are 3 points to this sermon. It's very easy to see that on the face of things. I want to examine these 3 points and then conclude with obviously what we can take away from this in relation to our own day and age. But the first thing that Eliphaz preaches here is, he says this in verses 1 through 11, "Job, you're a sinner under the wrath of God." It's a great way to start evangelistic presentation, right? Job, you are a sinner under the wrath of God, verses 1 through 11. Right here, I think we should notice right away that Eliphaz is responding to Job's speech in the previous chapter. We kind of have to read these two chapters together. But if you remember from what we saw last week, Job said that so often the wicked live long and prosper. Job says, look, the wicked, they actually live long, nice lives a lot of the time. So maybe there is an explanation for my suffering other than just pure justice at work. It's clear that to Eliphaz, this is unthinkable. And this is why he begins with a series of rhetorical questions. These questions here at the beginning are meant to break Job's confidence that he isn't suffering for his own sin. They're meant to discourage Job from seeking a hearing with God. He begins in verse 2 by asking, "Can a man be profitable to God?" Verse 3, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you're in the right? Is it any gain to Him if you make your ways blameless?" The obvious answer to these questions is no. Eliphaz is asking, Job, can we ever put God in our debt? Can we ever do something that obligates a certain kind of response from God? And Eliphaz knows that Job knows as well, that everybody knows the answer is no. God is all sufficient. Romans 11:35, "Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid?" We also know and confess that God is immutable and he is impassible. James 1:17, "In him there is no variation or shadow due to change." All the parties in this debate affirm this, but again, the problem is how Eliphaz applies it. Essentially, he's saying, Job, because God doesn't change, and we all know that, and since God is righteous and just, and we all know that too, then it must follow that the only reason we experience blessing or suffering is because of us, because of our change, because of our behavior. If we are blessed, it's because we are virtuous. If we suffer, it is because we have sinned. This is the logic of his argument. Now, as we think about this, of course, there's an element of truth to this. There's an element of truth, particularly if we're talking about, for example, the final judgment. Those who suffer the eternal judgment of God in hell will do so because of their own sin. But what Eliphaz is doing is he's bringing that final judgment reality here into this age, to the here and now. And he's applying it to the circumstances of life. And what this effectively does is it depersonalizes God. It has a lot in common with what we might call, or what is often called, deism. a deistic view of justice, a rigid cause and effect in this life where there are no exceptions. If you think about deism, the analogy that's often given is God is the great watchmaker. He creates the watch, he winds it up, he kind of lets it go, and it operates according to strict laws. He can walk away, he has no involvement and no care in what's going on in the world. This is kind of what Eliphaz is saying here about God's justice. God's totally unaffected, and there are laws of justice that operate, and so the only cause for one way or the other is because he's broken those laws. One place this mechanical or this deist view of God still shows up in our day is in the health and wealth gospel, if you think about it. You know, the name it and claim it gospel. Here we're taught that it's our faith or the magic words of a formula can bind God to act in a certain way. I claim this blessing in the name of Jesus, no matter what it is. Right? It's another very dangerous way to depersonalize and ultimately dethrone God, putting the power in our hands, making everything a matter of what we do or what we say. Perhaps hitting closer to home, this error also appears in legalism as well. This is where we simply obey because we think it will bring a positive outcome. That we can get what we want. We can bind God. We can obligate Him to give us good things because we're just such good people. Legalism obeys God, but it doesn't adore God, as it's often said. Legalism obeys God, but it does so out of selfish motivation because we think our obedience can bring about what we really want. And this is what lies at the root of Eliphaz's words here. Job, your life is simply the playing out of justice. Job, everything is in your hands. Why don't you see that? And this is what leads to really his punchline here in verses 4 and 5. Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities. You can just kind of feel the dripping sarcasm here. Oh, right, Job. It's because of your fear of him that he's punishing you. You know, implying that there is no other cause for Job's suffering than for his sin. And this is where, as well, his friends, for the very first time in this book, directly and emphatically and personally charge Job with sin. You see, up to this point, they've talked a lot in broad generalities. This is what happens to the wicked. With the subtle implication, yes, we're implying you. This is what's happening to you. But maybe they were sensitive up to this point. Maybe they were cautious up to this point because they never, to this point, made it personal. But here they've reached the end of their patience. It's personal now. In fact, if you look here from verses 5 through 11, there's one clear, direct object. I tried to bring that out when I was doing the reading. You have done this. It's the first time they've said, you, Job, you are the man. You have committed these crimes. You are evil. Your evil is abundant. In fact, there is no end to your iniquities. Verse 5, your depravity is unmeasurable, Job. We can't even recount it all. From then on, from 6 through 9 here, he accuses Job of a long list of injustices. We know that this, of course, is a complete fabrication. There's no evidence that Job has done any of these things. But the assumption is clear from Eliphaz's words here, he assumes that because Job was an extremely wealthy man, that there must have been something sinful about his wealth. Because that explains why he's now in poverty. Remember, strict justice, you kind of get exactly what you deserve. So, through 6 through 9, Eliphaz accuses Job of sinning in very heinous ways, sinning against the most defenseless and needy of society. He says in verse 6, you sinned against your own family. In verses 7 and 8, you had great power and you failed to show basic compassion toward the weary and the hungry. Verse 9, you oppressed widows and orphans, the most vulnerable of society. Think here of the book of James. True religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, James says. So this kind of charge by Eliphaz here is like the epitome of evil. Given all this, verse 10 and 11, therefore you are entrapped. Terrors have come upon you. Darkness has surrounded you. The flood of God's judgment is overwhelming you. Job, you're a sinner. Isn't it obvious? And I've gone down the list of commandments to prove this. God judges sinners. He's not going to repay you these things for your fear of Him. And that's what you're experiencing. Of course, we know that none of this is true, don't we? God had said so already earlier in the book. Job is blameless. He is turned away from evil. He was righteous before God, ultimately by faith, but he was righteous before God. But more than that, Eliphaz also distorts the character of God. He scoffs at any possibility that God would inflict suffering other than for punishment. But we know more about Job's suffering, don't we? We know that judgment is not the reason behind it. We know, even as we know that we can never put God in our debt, we know that in some mysterious way, God has chosen to use Job to glorify Himself. And this is a reminder of the many other things that we can take away from this first section. We must not miss it. Everything comes back to the glory of God. Everything. Everything in life comes back to the glory of God. Our obedience is ultimately for the purpose of the glory of God. And our suffering is ultimately for the purpose of the glory of God. If we don't grasp that, we'll never grasp the cross. Much less will we grasp suffering in our own life when we experience it as well. Eliphaz doesn't see how God is revealing His own glory and how God is working His own purposes in Job's life, and that these things are far more important than our earthly comfort. The solution might be a good solution, but it's misapplied because it does not accurately diagnose Job's situation. But of course, his sermon isn't finished. He's harped on sin. He's sought to stir up conviction in Job. Secondly, he says, now, Job, you're inviting God's judgment. He says this in verses 12 through 20. Job, you're inviting God's judgment. You've sinned, you're inviting God's judgment. Now, I do want to stop and say here that one very good thing that Eliphaz does here, we need to recognize this. In both of these first points, he begins with who God is before he goes on to reason from the implications for that. He begins with the nature of God. He begins with the attributes of God. And we can learn something from this. This is very good. If you remember last year, we took 15 weeks to do a Sunday school series on the doctrine of God, the knowledge of God. One reason we did that, because it's the right knowledge of God that lies at the foundation of the right knowledge of everything else. Eliphaz ought to be commended in this. He begins with who God is. But of course, unfortunately, we saw in the first point, he distorted the character of God. And here, he kind of uses the knowledge of God to turn and charge Job with blasphemy. He begins in verse 12. Is not God high in the heavens? And he says in verse 13, but you say, what does God know? God is so high, Eliphaz says, he sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He is the all-seeing God. But here's what you say, Job. We know that's true, but here's what you say. You say, what does God know? Can God see through the darkness? Can he see through the clouds, the thick clouds? Verse 14. What he's doing is he's implying that Job denies that reality, that God sees all things. Just think bigger picture here. In the previous section, Eliphaz charged Job with sinning against his neighbors. The second table of the law, love thy neighbor as yourself. And here he's charging Job with sinning against God now, which is the first table of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he's kind of like a good evangelist in this sense. He's going commandment by commandment to prove that Job needs salvation. But the problem is, again, he misinterprets Job's words. See, Job had argued, well, God doesn't always judge the wicked instantaneously. But Eliphaz twists that and accuses Job of saying that God doesn't actually see the wickedness of the wicked. In other words, Job, you say that God doesn't always judge the wicked in this life. Since we both know that God is just, then the only conclusion that we could come to is that God must not see the wicked. Because if he saw the wicked, he would certainly judge them. That's what a just God does. So we twist Job's words. He doesn't have a category in his worldview for the point that Job makes. And essentially what he charges Job here with is what we might call practical atheism. Practical atheism. It's not an atheism that denies the reality of God. It's the atheism that lives as if God does not exist in a practical manner. You see, the wicked do doubt whether God sees it all. Psalm 73 speaks of that. The wicked are like, what can the Almighty do to us? The wicked doubt that God cares about sin. You know, we look out and we see that when we sin, we don't get instant punishment. Sometimes nothing ever happens. Sometimes good things come to us when we sin. And then we look out and we see that there's even greater sinners than us. And nothing happens to them either. They don't get punished. And so the heart of unbelief concludes, based upon that perspective of life, that God must not see. Or that God must not care. Unless I can do anything I want. It's foolish. And I mention this because Eliphaz, he's not far off here. This is a real sin. So this is a sin that we all struggle with from time to time. We fail to live before the face of God. We fail to remember that God sees us. That God sees our hearts. That lip service to Him while our hearts are far from Him is the epitome of unbelief. Eliphaz, though, continues to make the same error in wrongly applying this to Job. Job never said that God does not see. Job's life bore witness how he does not believe that God does not see. He is lamenting and praying and reaching out for God as he has been this whole entire book. And even before, in the prologue, he made daily sacrifices. He was a devout man who loved God and turned away from evil. But this doesn't stop Eliphaz. And so he applies it to Job here in verses 15 and 16 by saying, will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. What does this language remind you of? It's a reference to the flood. It's one of the places in Scripture where, you know, the flood was well known to later generations. Eliphaz is saying to Job, look, you're part of the group of people. You're doing what the group of people, the greatest sinners who have ever lived, in the sense, the sinners that invited the greatest act of God's judgment in the history of the world, you're part of them. This is what you're doing. They too, verse 17, doubted that God saw their deeds or had any power to do anything about it. This is who you are. You're part of those who invited the flood of God's wrath. And he goes on, then in verse 18, he says, yes, you're right. God did fill their houses with good things. If you'll notice, there's a hyphen right there at the end of that first half of the verse, a dash. That's because Hebrew scholars have noted that he breaks off his thought very suddenly. The implication being that their end was too gruesome to speak about, that it was well known. Yes, God filled their houses with good things, but we know what happened to them, don't we? The flood came quickly and unexpectedly and destroyed their lives and everything they had, just like it's come upon you, Job. But then the conclusion of his point here comes at the end of verse 18 and then in 19 and 20. It kind of brings it home. At the end of verse 18, he quotes what Job had just said in the previous chapter, "The counsel of the wicked is far from me." He quotes it, though, as an argument against it, to doubt that Job really meant it. He says, yes, Job, you say the counsel of the wicked is far from me, but let me show you the difference between me and you. Because regarding the judgment of the wicked, verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them. What he's saying is that, Job, while you mourn the judgment that has come upon you, while you mourn this judgment and you claim that the counsel of the wicked is far from you, the righteous being us, we rejoice at such judgment. We mock because the wicked have gotten what they deserve. What's self-righteousness? Utter cruelty here by Job's supposed friend. Job, we have very good reason to rejoice at your misfortune, because we're righteous and you're not. You've charged us with mocking you in the previous chapter. Well, that's exactly what the righteous do when the wicked are punished. And that's a good thing. So Job, you've blasphemed God. You've joined hands with the worst sinners this world has ever seen. Thus, you're getting what you deserved. And we're not even going to pretend to be upset at that. You invite the judgment of God when you live as though God does not see. Of course, all these words are true if we're talking about the final judgment. But I hope you're beginning to see that become a dangerous lie, the lie of Satan, if they're misapplied in this life. Which is exactly what Eliphaz is doing. So Job, you've sinned, you're under God's judgment, and third and finally, he's going to bring this to a conclusion and an invitation, Job, repent, and you will live. Verses 21 through 30, Job, repent, and you will live. Again, I want to give credit where credit is due. We must recognize that Eliphaz, this last section here, it's true. It's in many respects a beautiful call to repentance. And if I were to be honest as well, there may be some here in this room today who need to hear this. Repent, turn from your sin, turn to God and live, lest you continue on and suffer the judgment of God. But although there may be some of us who need to hear this last call to repentance, Job does not. He begins in verse 21 with a call for Job to agree with God and to be at peace with God, and good will come with him. Agreeing with God is the foundation of all true repentance. When we repent, you know, the word itself in the original language often has synonyms of saying the same thing as God, doing the same thing as God. It's submitting to Him, agreeing with Him, His will and His word. But the problem is how Eliphaz means it. When he says agree with God, he doesn't mean agree with God's word, as we would often say. He means in this context, agree with God's providence. His fatal flaw is that he thinks he knows the mind of God by looking at the circumstances of life. This reminds me of a conversation I had yesterday about the American Civil War. A fascinating thing about that war is that both sides believed that they were fighting for God. Both sides, the North and the South, believed that God in His providence had brought this war. And so to agree with God's providence meant to fight for their own side. Both sides were convinced of that manifest destiny and fulfilling God's providential will. Now, in this respect, providence is real. We need to be sensitive to what it teaches us. It's an aspect of God's natural law. It's evident to all people. But we have to remember, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We cannot exhaustively trace the will and purposes of God by looking at providence. Eliphaz has forgotten this. He thinks he can look at circumstances and discern the will and purpose and word of God. And so this call to agree with God is dangerous. He's calling him to agree with his own faulty interpretation of life's events. Again, discerning the mind of God by the mind of man. Furthermore, the call to agree with God comes with a promise, thereby good will come to you. Well, again, good often comes to those who agree with God. That's pretty obvious on the face of Scripture. But in Job's case, this was Satan's motivation. To submit to God, not for who God is, but for the things that we might get from God. And here we need to be reminded that agreeing and submitting to God simply to get good things in life is unbelief. It's using God, not loving God on the basis of who He is. So the motivation is wrong. Yes, you want to agree with God and good will come to you, but if your motivation is simply to get that good thing to come to you, that is a sinful and unbelieving motivation. And he says in verse 22, humble yourself and receive God's instruction. Again, something that is true if we're talking about the instruction of God's Word. But it's dangerous if we're talking about His instruction in life circumstances, which in this case are wrongly interpreted. Then in verse 23, he says, return to God and you'll be built up. That means restored. Remove injustice from your tent. Again, harking back to how he thought Job had sinned against his neighbors. And he says here, lay gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir. This is a legendary gold in the ancient Near East, the finest gold in the world. And he's applying, Job, you were an idolater. Money was your God. And so, verse 25, make God your gold. Make God your pearl of great price. Which, of course, is beautiful and true in its proper context. So if Job does all of this, if he submits to God, if he receives God's instruction, if he turns from injustice, if he turns from his idolatry, love of money, if he makes God his gold, what will happen? Verse 26, you will delight yourself in the Almighty. and lift up your face to Him. Your relationship with God will be restored. His presence, His smile upon you will be restored, which is what Job wanted. Your prayers will be heard, verse 27. Remember, he had already lamented that his prayers weren't being heard. Light will shine on your ways, verse 28. You will prosper. You will live under the smile of God's loving providence again. And in verse 29 and 30, it's kind of hard to understand that as it's translated into English. But essentially, it says you will become a source of blessing to others. The patriarchs were well known for their ability to petition God for mercy in order to avert judgment on the rebellious. So when people are humbled, verse 29, Job has this position of integrity to pronounce a kind of judgment upon it and deliver others through the cleanliness of his hands. Verse 30. What's ironic about this is that all this restoration here foreshadows what will be restored to Job at the end of the book. Not because he follows this advice. In fact, the more irony here is that this 29 and 30, you're going to intercede for others, is exactly what Job has to do for Eliphaz and his friends in order to avert God's judgment upon them. Nevertheless, is there anything more insightful than this very last phrase by Eliphaz? Those you intercede for will be delivered through the cleanliness of your hands. And judging by everything else that he said, this is the same thing that will deliver Job as well. Don't you see, brethren, how an otherwise decent presentation of sin and God and judgment and repentance can be so easily twisted into an anti-gospel? We've talked before how good medicine can kill someone if the sickness is misdiagnosed. Eliphaz is in danger of killing Job's faith, and how he takes true truths and applies them to the wrong situation. He holds out blessing for the penitent, but Job was already penitent. He holds out blessing for the one who has clean hands, but Job already had clean hands. He holds out promises for restoration, but if that's Job's motivation for turning to God, then Satan wins. And he's denied his integrity, and God's word about Job would be proved wrong. He holds out repentance as the means for restoration, but repentance that is not motivated by love for God and faith in God is no repentance at all. Neither is a repentance that is trusted in. You can't rest in your repentance. You can't trust in your repentance. We sang it earlier. Not my prayers, not my sighs, not my tears, not what my hands have done can give me peace with God. Eliphaz is calling Job to rest in his repentance, to trust in his repentance. And that's an anti-gospel. So at the end of the day, Eliphaz takes a decent formula for evangelism, but he wrongly misapplies it to Job's situation. He treats Job as if he's a self-righteous hypocrite. And the result is there's no grace in this sermon. There's no sacrifice in this sermon. There's no atonement in this sermon. There's no substitution in this sermon. There's no gospel in this sermon. It's nothing more than, Job, you need to do more. You need to try harder. You need to save yourself. And that is the opposite of biblical Christianity. And yet, as we conclude, the irony of ironies in this is that to us, Eliphaz does preach the gospel to us in some sense. Because we have the light of the New Testament. And we can look back on this sermon in Eliphaz's words, and we can see, shrouded under the shadows of the Old Testament text, the suffering servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is the one who became that ultimate depravity on our behalf. There's no end to our iniquities that were laid upon Him. Our Lord is the one who underwent the flood of God's judgment for us. He is the one who bore our sins in His body on the tree. He is the one who obtained for us peace with God, this promise that Eliphaz speaks of. He is the one who treasured up the Father's word in his heart, who came to do His Father's will, His Father's instruction. He is the one who delighted in His Father above all the riches and gold of this world, resisting Satan's temptation for the kingdom. He is the one whose prayer was always and is always heard by His Father. He is the one who lightens our way and brings good to us. He is the one who intercedes for us on the basis of His indestructible life, on the basis of the cleanliness of His hands. And this is how we can read this passage and find hope here. Not hope that lies in us. Not hope that if we do what Eliphaz says here and agree with God and receive His instruction and repent and find make God our gold, not that we will be delivered by these works of our hands or the sincerity of our repentance, but that we are delivered by the one whom this passage speaks of, Christ in our place, and the cleanliness of His hands as our deliverance, and His suffering of judgment in our place as our forgiveness. So, brethren, at the end of the day, this is another passage that points us to the beauties and the glory of our Savior. And it reminds us that in Him is the wisdom of God, that in His cross we find the highest revelation of the wisdom of God. And yes, even in His suffering, we find the wisdom of God and we find the ultimate glory of God, which is the end to which all things were ordained. The glory of God. And so what that means to us is that we go through times of suffering, we go through times of trial, we look out like Job and we say, God, what are You doing? What are You punishing me? Am I suffering because of You, because of sin? Am I under Your wrath and curse? And we can look and see our Savior, the suffering servant of the Lord. And we can know that we have been called to share in His sufferings. And we can embrace the reality that our life conforms us to the image of Christ. Excuse me, our suffering conforms us to the image of Christ. And our suffering is the means by which true wisdom is worked into our hearts. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you see the glory of God as the end to which all of your obedience and service, repentance, and even suffering is all pointed to? This is what we learn from the book of Job. And in a mysterious way, this is what Eliphaz points us to as well. May God give us grace then to see our Savior, particularly in our sufferings, and to keep our eye fixed on the glory of God in all things. Amen. Let's pray.